So this basically talks about the various stages by which we can get to know Krishna. So it starts from downwards, tachrunu. So it begins with hearing. When we hear, we come to know about Krishna, and knowledge about Krishna is not just theoretical, it is transformational. So it calls upon us to start practicing it. So what happens is, the next thing that happens is, when we start knowing, jnasyasi, we start coming to know about Krishna. As we know about Krishna, the doubts start going away. But they don't go away completely, they start going away. And then, when we come to know more about Krishna, the first stage is hearing. Second stage is knowledge that comes by that. Third stage that happens is clarification of doubt. And the fourth stage is, then we feel inspired. Yes, Krishna is my well-wisher. Madhavashrayaha. I should take shelter of him. In the fourth stage. Now, taking shelter of Krishna is not just some abstract conception. Take shelter of Krishna. We'll discuss what it means. But then, that means yoga yunjan. We take shelter of Krishna by practicing bhakti yoga. And when we practice bhakti yoga, what is the fruit that comes by that? That is mai asakta manaha. That our mind becomes attached to Krishna. So actually this verse is at a very significant transitional point in the flow of the Gita. The Gita starts with shifting Arjuna's focus from the body to the soul. In the second chapter, basically it's called Sankhya Yoga. Prabhupada titles as Contents of the Gita Summarized. So therein, Krishna focuses primarily on the soul and how to act based on Atma Tattva. How I am not the body and the soul. And Krishna is not very prominent in the first six chapters of the Gita. Actually, when Krishna talks about Mam, I, that happens only once in the second chapter, in 2.61. No, when verses have four lines, so they are referred to by scholars as A, B, C, D. For example, Nirmaya Saktamanai 7.1a, Yogam Yujan Madhashraya 7.1b, like that. So only once in 2.61, Tani Sarvani Sanyamya Yukta Sita Matparaha. Matparaha, fix your mind on me. That is the only place in the second chapter that Krishna refers to himself directly. Then the second chapter, he refers to him, third chapter, he refers to himself also only once in 3.30. Yes, Mai Sarvani Karmani Sanyasya Dhyatma Chetasa Nirashir Nirmamo Bhutva Yudhyasva Vidata Jvaraha. So he says, Mai Sarvani Karmani Sanyasya. Offer all the fruits of your work to me. Then in the fourth chapter, there is some significant reference to Krishna, but that is more because of Arjuna's question. In 4.1, Krishna says, I give this knowledge to Sun God, Imam Nivaspate Yogam. And then Arjuna suddenly asks, how could you have given the knowledge to Sun God? Then Krishna speaks about himself. He talks about how? Sambhavami Yuge Yuge. So 4.44 is Arjuna's question. And 4.5 to around 4.11. Krishna speaks about himself, and he speaks about how he descends again and again. And after that, the only reference Krishna makes to himself is in 4.35, where he talks about 4.34 is the famous verse, where is Tadviddhi Pranipatena, he surrendered to the spiritual master. And after he surrendered to the spiritual master, what happens? He describes in the next verse, Yajgyatvana punar moham evam yasisi pandava yena bhutanya sheshani drakshasya atmanya thomai. You will see all living beings as parts of me, as belonging to me. Then after that, in the fifth chapter also, there is only one reference to Krishna. That is in the last verse, 5.29. Bhuktaram yagyatapasam. So where Prabhupada says, this is the peace formula. In the sixth chapter, there are three references about Krishna to himself. Basically, Krishna talks about himself as the object of meditation for the yogi. He talks about it in 6.14, where also he uses the same phrase. Yukta sita matparha prashanta atma vidatavi brahmachari vatestita manasanyamya machitto yukta sita matparha matparha, fix the mind only. And then again he talks about himself in 6.30. Yomam pashyati sarvatra sarvam chavai pashyati, one who sees me everywhere. So there he talks about 2-3 verses over there about himself. And the last verse which Prabhupada quotes the most is 6.47, which is the last verse of the 6th chapter, where he says, Yoginam api sarvesham, that among all yogis, One who fixes his mind on me is the topmost. So why am I giving this list? Actually, I've given an entire class where all Krishna refers to himself and what is the context in which he refers to himself. That is not the focus of my discussion here. I'm talking about how 7.1 represents a significant shift in the focus of the flow of the Gita. Till now, Krishna has been focusing primarily on detachment. Primarily, you'll see in the first six chapters, Krishna says, Shitoshu Sukha Dukheshu, be equipoised. Samaloshtashma Kanchana, Tulyanindas Tutirmauni. Be equipoised, be equipoised, be equipoised. That's the focus. It's the focus has been detachment from matter. And the yogis, they consider Krishna as the object of the meditation, but they don't always think of Krishna as the objective of their meditation. What is the difference between object of meditation and objective of meditation? Object means what you think of, but objective means what is the goal. The two are not necessarily the same. The students, the study may be their object, the books that they have studied, but their objective may be America. Isn't it? They are not really interested in the subject. The subject is the means so that they can go to America. So object and objective are not always the same. The Bhagavad Gita emphasizes that Krishna, so when the yogis meditate, yogis may think, yes, we'll meditate on Krishna, and then eventually, by meditating on Krishna, we'll merge in Brahman. That may be their conception. So the Bhagavad Gita talks about Krishna not only as the object, but also as the objective. And this will become clear as the Bhagavad Gita's flow moves forward. In fact, in 15.19 is a very clear verse. Krishna says that one who makes him as the objective is the most learned. Yomameva sammoho janati purushottam sa sarvavid bhajatimam sarvabhavena bharata. Yomam eva asammoho. One who knows me asammoho, without any delusion. Janati. How does he know me? Purushottama, the supreme person. No higher reality than him. The text 12. Three chapter is called the Purushottama Yoga. Sarvaved. Such a person is Sarvaved. Person knows everything, Krishna says. Krishna starts 15.1 saying, one who knows the tree of material existence. 15 chapter starts with the banyan tree, upside down tree. Krishna says, the person who knows that tree is Vedavit. He's not Sarvavit. Because just knowing material existence doesn't necessarily help us to know completely or properly the person who is the source of material existence. So yes, by knowing the material world, we can understand its glory and think of the glory of its creator. But that's only a beginning meditation. That is what in philosophy is called as a cosmological argument for the existence of God. So 15.1 says Vedavit. But Krishna here says 15.19 Sarvavit. One who knows him, Sarvavit. Sa Sarvavit. And what happens if somebody knows about him? Bhajatimam, worships me. How? Sarvabhavena Bharata. Sarvabhavena. With all the emotions of the heart, wholeheartedly. So that means Krishna says over here that the more our knowledge of him increases, the more our devotion to him will become more wholehearted. And you become Sarvavit and Sarvabhavena. There are some people who are more rational, some people who are more emotional. But Krishna is the perfect object for both our emotionality and our rationality. Now, our rational intelligence, when we try to use it to understand Krishna, then we can get the maximum intellectual satisfaction in philosophically understanding Krishna than in doing anything else. And if you want to direct our emotions towards Krishna, then when we offer our emotions to Krishna, we will get far more satisfaction by loving Krishna than by loving anyone or anything else. So Krishna represents the pinnacle of the quest of rationality and emotionality, both. So both the head and the heart attain their perfection in Krishna. So actually, the Bhagavad Gita offers, it's a message of the heart. But it offers the pathway through the head to the heart. It's not just sentimental worship Krishna. It's a very exhaustive philosophical analysis by which one can understand and love Krishna. that analysis is not essential. If some person can love Krishna directly and one doesn't want to go into too much philosophy, that is also fine. But if somebody has the inclination, there is profound philosophy in the Gita. So, till the first six chapters, Krishna focuses more on detachment. Okay, be detached from matter, be detached from matter. But here, Krishna says, mani asaptamanaha. They come. The perfection is to make the mind attached to Krishna. It's interesting, Krishna is using asaktamanaha. In fact, using the same Bhagavad Gita, just a few verses earlier, in the sixth chapter, I said, the mind is our greatest enemy. Is it? Actually, shatrutva. It's a very dangerous bandhura atma atma sthi yena atma ima atma jita anatmanastu shatrutve 6.66. That is shatru, it's the enemy. But here he's saying asaptamanaha, make the mind attached to me. Now how will that happen? That process he is giving in these seven stages. So let's look at these stages quickly once again. So tachrunu, we hear about Krishna. What happens? The more we hear, jnasyasi, we get to know about him. Hearing about Krishna is to be done properly. Actually, all of us breathe. We breathe to live. But there is a whole science of breathing called pranayama. And to learn pranayama, one even needs a guide. He says, breathing is so simple. Why do you need somebody teacher for that? No, but something as simple as breathing also, if one wants to tap its full power, there is a whole branch of knowledge for that. One has to tap that branch of knowledge. Similarly, knowing about Krishna, I can just take some book, read it, and come to know. No, that way we will not come to really know Krishna. When we want to know about Krishna, it is in the association of those who truly know Krishna. The proof of knowing is loving. The proof of knowing Krishna is loving Krishna. Why? Because if we are not love, if a person claims to know Krishna but doesn't love Krishna, then that knowledge is very peripheral. There is knowledge about God and there is knowledge of God. To know about God and to know God, they're two different things. When a doctor goes to a when a child who is sick goes to a doctor. Now the doctor may do some medical tests and come to know, okay, the child has got, okay, this is the blood CBC level, CBC count, this is this count, this is this count, this is that count. The doctor knows a lot about the child, but the mother knows the child. The mother has a relationship with the child as a person. The doctor often sees the person who is coming as a primary patient. So if we truly know Krishna, we don't know Krishna just as a historical or a mythological person. We know him as a supreme person. And naturally the heart becomes attracted. So jnasyasi, so we need to hear from devotees. Then once we hear from devotees, then samshayam, asamshayam, doubts go away. It's interesting that in the fifth canto, in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Kapiladev says that doubt is a sign of intelligence. It's important that only intelligent people can have doubts. Gullible people will believe anything and everything and get carried away by that. So doubts are important because doubts indicate that one is using one's intellectual faculty to seriously ponder the subject. At the same time, doubts can be the Trojan horses of desires. Every day I write an article on the Bhagavad Gita on GitaDaily.com. So today morning I wrote this article that don't let desire delude you with the Trojan horse of doubt. Some of you may know what is a Trojan horse. It comes from the Roman history that there was a war and then Troy was to be captured. So they were inside a fort they couldn't capture. So the soldiers, the attacking soldiers, they pretended they were leaving. And they said, as a sign of peace, we will give a giant horse as a gift. It is a wooden horse. And inside that horse, there is all the soldiers were there. And then they took the horse inside. And at night when they were resting, the soldiers came out. And they opened the fort doors. And the opposing soldiers were there, just rushed in. So Trojan horse is a metaphor. It has become such a standard use. It means that it's a metaphor of something which undermines or deceives and then defeats. So sometimes, you know, when we start studying the philosophy, we start thinking, yes, now I philosophy, now I understand. Okay, this is all temporary. This is temporary. I won't get entangled in this. Sometimes what happens, our intelligence helps us to discriminate Maya and Krishna, to discriminate and give up lust, give up anger, give up greed, to give up temptations. So when that happens, it's good. But along with that, it also can make us a little bit too proud of our intelligence. So when desires can't come in directly, because there is a barricade, our intelligence is strong. So the fort is closed, desires can't come in. So then what happens is, the desire sends a Trojan horse. That Trojan horse is doubt. Now what does doubt mean? Doubt means that we start thinking, hey, is this true? We read something from scripture and we start, hey, how is this possible? And you know, in the scripture it's vast, and because scripture is vast, it is not that everything can be immediately comprehended. Things may take time, and some things we may have to ask proper devotees to get clarification. Or sometimes somebody may read, you read in the Bhagavatam and here Chitra Ketu had 10 million wives. How is that possible? If you go and ask somebody, how can you doubt scripture? If somebody answers like that, that will be very inappropriate to answer. Actually, if you look at the Bhagavatam is primarily a poetry. It's a poetic work. And nowhere is it mentioned that literally, Prabhupada only mentions it, and none of the acharyas comment on it. They talk, comment so much about Krishna having 16,000 wives, that is his glory. So, the 10 million is basically a poetic ornament. Chaitanya Charitamrita says that Krishna and his message is glorified with poetic ornaments. Nowhere in the context does Prabhupada emphasize that. It said clearly, Prabhupada just mentions it once, and then after that he says he had hundreds and thousands of wives. So Prabhupada doesn't say hundreds of thousands of wives. Hundreds of thousands means 100 into 1000. Prabhupada says hundreds and thousands of wives. So, also, it is said over there that he later, when he got a child through... All of you know Chitraketu story?
Yes,
so, I won't go into that now. So, later on when he got the son Harshishoka, he neglected his other wives. So, that means he was paying attention to his 10 million wives earlier. Now, is it possible humanly to manage to pay attention to 10 million wives? Now, we may say anything is possible. Yes, anything is possible for Krishna, but Chitraketu is not Krishna. And in the entire pastime, there is no mention anywhere that Chitraketu had any special mystic powers by which he could expand to 10 million forms or anything like that. So, the point is, every pastime has a particular focus. The focus of this pastime is that he had so much facility by which he could have a child, but he could not have a child. So he had a large number of wives, an extraordinarily large number of wives, but that 10 million doesn't have to be taken literally. Now some devotees may say, you take it literally, because it's given in scripture. Yes, you can take it literally, that's what you want. But that is not something just to be insisted, because the acharyas don't insist on it. So as I said, that the focus of the pastime, see, some places when something is not taken literally, somebody says, oh, Kurukshetra war didn't happen only. You know, it is all symbolic, the battle within and things like that. So then that is contradicting the fundamental scriptural teaching that Kshatriyas should not chicken out from conflict when it is required. So it's an important teaching which is given over there. So the symbolic interpretation, the symbolization of the Gita entirely is something which Prabhupada very strongly opposed. But if you look at the Chitraketu pastime, whether Chitraketu had 100 wives or 1000 wives or 10 wives or 10 million wives, that makes no difference to the essential teaching of that pastime. What is the essential teaching? That no matter how much material arrangement one makes for happiness, that can be frustrated by the inconceivable ways of material nature. So that's the central thrust. So sometimes our mind harps on some details which are not very important. Now 10 million wives, I said, it's not an important thing. None of the acharyas are focused on it. And even if say somebody may find 5th canto cosmology very difficult to understand. Now if you see what is in the beginning and the end, the 16th chapter, 25th chapter of the 5th canto, the primary focus is that this cosmology will help one to fix the mind in Krishna. So, sometimes when we have doubts, the doubts are about peripheral issues which are not really very important. In terms of, they are not the central message of the scripture. But once our mind catches on to that and then tries to battle with it, and then you can't resolve it, then you start doubting the whole body of scripture. This doesn't make sense, this comes in this book, will this book make any sense? And then when we start doubting scripture, then we start doubting the central scriptural message that we can't find happiness in material life, we can find happiness only in spiritual life, in loving and serving Krishna. And then that makes us half-hearted, disheartened in our practice of bhakti. We become losing our practice of bhakti. We all need happiness. And then we don't get happiness in spiritual activities because we are losing our practice of bhakti. Then naturally our need for happiness makes us attracted to material pleasures. And then we succumb to material pleasures. So in this way, desire comes in through the Trojan horse of doubt. So doubt comes in first, and doubt makes us disheartened in our practice of bhakti. And we take doubts in because we think, oh, I am intelligent. Intelligent people can have doubts. So I am intelligent, I have doubts. So now I'm not saying anyway that we should not have doubts. But certainly if we have doubts, we have to deal with them. But the important point is that there is, no matter whether there are doubts or no doubts, the important thing is what will purify us, what will transform us, is the practice of bhakti. And even when doubts are there, we should focus on continuing the practice of bhakti and finding what appropriate forums where we can get the doubts clarified. So when we hear about Krishna, we get knowledge about Krishna, the doubts become clarified, and then what happens is madhashraya. When we want to practice Krishna consciousness, it's important that we understand that Krishna consciousness is meant to offer us shelter. It's a raining. Then an umbrella is not a burden, it's a shelter. See? Now somebody who doesn't see the rain, they think, no, why do you need this umbrella? Just throw it away. My hand is getting burdened carrying this. You throw the umbrella away, and then what will happen? Yes. A bigger problem, you'll become completely drenched. So now the Kali Yuga is like a rain of anarthas. And Krishna consciousness is the umbrella that protects us. So if we are not very philosophically sound, the shelter may appear like a burden. The shelter may appear like a burden. Now what is a lifeline may appear like a handcuff. What is a lifeline? Lifeline is that which saves us. A handcuff is that which binds us. So the practice of bhakti is not going to bind us. It is going to uplift us. It is going to liberate us. But the mind is so devilish, it perverts our vision. And that which is a lifeline, that appears to be a handcuff. You know, why do I have to do this? 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 It's protecting us from so much misery. If we just get caught by the modes of passion and ignorance, the extent to which they can drag a person down, the amount to which a person can become miserable and make others miserable, there is no limit to that. Especially in Kali Yuga, with so many temptations and so many pathways by which a person can fall down. Krishna says there are three gates to hell. Trividham narkasyedam dvaram nashinamatma. Kama, krodhastha, lust, anger, greed. Like you have three doors over here. Krishna says there are three gates to hell. So now, actually in Kali Yuga, practically every advertisement that is there, it's filled with lust or greed. It's inducing lust and greed. So every advertisement is like a gate to hell. And there are so many and so big gates to hell that instead of people going to hell, hell has come here. But just in this world also, if people become too lusty, too greedy, they can be so miserable. Terribly miserable. Now, parents work very hard so that they can leave some good inheritance for their children. But nowadays it's called the young generation is, the way it's growing, they have so many advertisements and allurements, I want this, I want this, I want this. And the parents leave the big fortune to the children, and the children have no ethos of having proper savings, having a proper culture, and they have maybe $1 million and the children just spend it away in 1 year and they're bankrupt after that. So they can get into tremendous trouble. Now, gambling is such a thing, a person may work a whole lifetime to earn a fortune and one day, 1 hour, a person can lose everything. Everything. So, Kali Yuga is such a situation, if we get caught in anarthas, how much down the person can get dragged? It's difficult to imagine. It's terribly one can get dragged down. So, the point is that these anarthas are there. And the central message of the scripture is to protect us from the anarthas. When there are certain regulatory principles, they lift us up. They are a lifeline. They are not a handcuff. But if we are not philosophically astute, if we don't study the scripture regularly, then we don't. Our problem as sadhakas is that Krishna is invisible and Maya is ultra visible. So, because of that, if we rely too much on Bhaktiksha Praman, Krishna will say, why am I practicing bhakti? What am I doing? So much enjoyment is there over here. But all that enjoyment simply leads to frustration in the long run. It's all temporary. So that's why Shastra Chakshu is very important. Without Shastra Chakshu, we'll get caught. So if we do not hear regularly, then that which is a lifeline we'll think is a handcuff. And we'll try to give it up and think that giving it up is freedom. Now people talk about freedom. There are two kinds of freedom. There is freedom for and there is freedom from. Now for example, in India had the independence struggle. That was for what? Independence from British rule. So there are two kinds, freedom for and freedom from. Today most people think of freedom only as freedom for. You know, if a boy and a girl are attracted, why can't they have consensual sex? What's wrong with that? Should be free. They think of freedom for. But the Vedic culture focuses on freedom from. Freedom from lust. Freedom from greed. Freedom from anger. The freedom for lust, that is not the pathway to happiness. Because lust will keep increasing, keep increasing, keep increasing. Krishna says, Mahashano Mahapapma. Mahapapma, it will make me do sinful things. He says, okay, if you want to do sinful, I'll do sinful things. But even if you do sinful things, you're not satisfied. It's Mahashano. It's not only vicious, it's also voracious. Yes, it'll devour, not satisfied, be satisfied only. So freedom for lust will never make anyone happy. Because it's just the path of increased agitation and perpetual dissatisfaction with that anyway. So the more healthy, the more fulfilling freedom is freedom from. So we may not think of freedom from as a big thing, but suppose you have an acquaintance who is a drug addict or who is an alcoholic. Now we don't feel any agitation from alcohol, but he feels a constant craving. Now in one sense he is free. He can also go to college, he can take a job, he can go to America. He is free for doing many things. But because he is not free from that alcoholic addiction, his freedom for is not of much use. Now although he apparently physically he is free, that freedom only leads to more trouble for him. So as sadhakas, we have to understand that the true freedom which will lead to real happiness is freedom from. The more we become free from lust, the more we become free from anger, the more we become free from greed, the more inner contentment we'll get. The more we'll be able to connect with Krishna internally and gain happiness thereof. So Krishna, when we approach him, it is ashraya. How is Krishna the ashraya? When we surrender to Krishna, he fills and protects our consciousness from getting attacked and captivated by the various lower temptations. So when we remember Krishna, it fills our heart with remembrance, with service. And then other things cannot come in. So that's how is the ashraya. And that ashraya is active, it's not passive. Now, we know that Draupadi took shelter of Krishna when she was being disrobed and she called out, begged her for Krishna's help. But when Arjuna is fighting the war, that time also he's taking shelter of Krishna. He's active. He's very active. In fact, from the external point of view, in the Kurukshetra war, it is Arjuna who is active and Krishna is inactive. Isn't it? You say, who is taking shelter of whom there? But actually, shelter is not just a passive thing. Shelter, with respect to taking shelter of Krishna, it's active. Now, in that particular situation for Draupadi, she couldn't do anything, so she surrendered to Krishna. But when one has the capacity to act, one needs to act. So for a devotee, doing the sadhana, vigorously doing sadhana, responsibly doing services, that is the way we take shelter of Krishna. Even our studies, they are also a part of our swadharma. And even if we are doing it in the mood of bhakti, that is also taking shelter of Krishna. So if somebody says, you know, before the exam, I don't study, I take shelter of Krishna. Well, yes, you take shelter of Krishna, that's fine. But taking shelter of Krishna is not according to our conception. See, there's a very beautiful paradox in the Bhagavad Gita. I'll conclude with this. See, normally if you see in normal life, people talk about surrender. When do they talk about surrender? When you stop fighting, you can't fight anymore. Then you surrender. Isn't it? There's fighting going on and one party says, I cannot beat it, so raise the white flag, surrender. We see, Krishna tells Arjuna, surrender. And Krishna says, Arjuna says, yes, Karishye Vachanam Tam. He says, basically agrees in 18.73, I'll surrender. But then what happens in 18.78? Yatra Patho Dhanurdara. So, normally people think of surrender means giving up fighting. But for Arjuna, surrender means taking up fighting. For Arjuna, surrender means taking up fighting. So, surrender can be in different ways. Essentially, surrender means the best way we can serve Krishna. So, for us, especially when we are young, we have energy, we have ambition, we have vision. So, we have to actively serve Krishna. And when we try to serve Krishna in this way, and mai asakta manaha, the mind will become attached to Krishna. How will that happen? See, Krishna, we shouldn't think of Krishna as only something just beyond the world. Yes, Krishna is beyond the world, but Krishna is in the world also. That means, when we want to become attached to Krishna, yes, our chanting, our sadhana, our devotional activities are important. But if we think only of them as Krishna, connected with Krishna, then we have a limited vision of Krishna consciousness. Krishna is present not only in the spiritual world, he is present in this world also. And the world we see as an arena of service. In the world we live in, we do our duties well, we act responsibly, whatever we are doing, material duties, spiritual duties, we do them well, and through it all, when we do it, in the mood that I want to serve Krishna. And by that, our attraction to Krishna increases more and more and more. Now, Arjuna, you know, he was a devotee, but at the same time, he was a tireless archer. He became a peerless archer, but he did not become a peerless archer automatically. He practiced tirelessly for that. He worked very hard. We know that past time, even at night, one time he saw that, if I can eat, why can't I shoot? And in the Mahabharata, it is described that when he had to go to the forest, in the Mahabharata, when the Pandavas were in the forest, they knew that even after the full exile period, the Kauravas would not give them the kingdom back honestly. So they knew there would be a war. So Vyasadeva came and said that Arjuna should go to the heavens and he should get heavenly weapons from there. Then Vyasadeva gave a mantra to Yudhishthir. Then Yudhishthir gave that mantra to Arjuna. And he said, by this mantra, you will get a siddhi vayu, you will go move very fast. And by that, you can go to the Himalayas. And from there, you can meditate on the devata. So actually, when Arjuna went there, he did severe austerities. If you read the studies in the Mahabharata, severe tapasya he was doing. Now, and he actually there, the purpose of tapasya was that he knew that he would have to fight a dharma yuddha for Krishna. And for that he wanted to acquire weapons. He could have said, yes, you know, ultimately it's Krishna's war, I am Krishna's instrument, Krishna will use me and I will win the war. He didn't think like that. He thought, yes, yes, it's Krishna's war, I am Krishna's instrument, but to do my part, I have to become competitive. Tremendous austerities he did, and eventually the various devatas appeared. Shiva himself appeared and gave him boons. Then the four lokpalas, you know, among the devatas there is a hierarchy. So the four lokpalas are considered to be among the topmost yogas: Indra, Kuvera, Varuna, and Yamaraj. So all of them appeared, and all of them gave their weapons to Arjuna. And then Indra invited him to heavens. So, Arjuna,
if you look at after the Bhagavad Gita or before the Bhagavad Gita,
we don't see him in the name of devotion being lethargic. And if you see for a Kshatriya fighting a war and preparing to fight a war, learning skills, acquiring weapons, somebody could say it is material. Yes, it is material, but that material can be spiritualized, and it gets spiritualized. And through it all, what happened? In the 15th chapter of the first canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Arjuna is remembering how all Krishna has helped him. And he remembers various situations where externally speaking Krishna did not play any role. For example, he says, you know, I won the hand of Draupadi in a Swayambar. And he says, yeah, Tejasa, by his mercy. Now, where was Krishna? And he was always saying, I shot the arrow, I hit the target and I won it. But he's knowing that Krishna was always there with him. And even when externally Krishna did not seem to be there, he knew Krishna was there. Even when he was attaining things which seemed to be material. But, so the idea is, a devotee doesn't divorce material life from spiritual life. No, we have to have adequate focus on spiritual life, otherwise our material life will divorce us from our spiritual life. Our material life will take us away from our spiritual life. But we have to have adequate time for our sadhana. But along with that, the advanced spiritual vision is we understand our material life will also help us if we see, have a proper attitude towards it and do it responsibly. And that will also help us come closer to Krishna. And through it all, Arjuna came closer and closer to Krishna. And ultimately, we know that he is a pure devotee who returned back to Krishna. So I'll summarize. We discussed about Tachrunu. This Bhagavad Gita starts with here so that we can know about Krishna and become free from doubt. So I described the flow of the Gita to explain how this verse, till now the Bhagavad Gita is talking more about detachment from matter, but here Krishna starts talking about attachment to him. And that is the perfection, fix the mind in Krishna. And that knowing about Krishna, we discussed about knowing Krishna, we discussed about knowing about Krishna and knowing Krishna. Then we talked about doubts, how they can be the Trojan horses for desires. And then we discussed about Ashraya. Knowing Krishna means taking shelter of him. We shouldn't mistake a shelter to be a burden. We shouldn't mistake a lifeline to be a handcuff. That's why we need Shastra Chakshu to see things as they are. And then shelter, taking shelter is not a passive activity. It is a dynamic activity. And taking shelter is not just something which is reserved for our spiritual activities. Taking shelter is included also in our material life also when we practice. We take shelter of Krishna by that. And through it all, Maya Saktamanaha, our mind become attached to Krishna. And Arjuna, even when Krishna departed, his mind was completely absorbed in Krishna. And through that absorption, ultimately, he returned back to Krishna. Thank you very much. Are there any questions?
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, as you said, surrender means the best way to serve Krishna. How can I understand this meaning of surrender?
I said surrender means to serve Krishna. How can we understand this meaning of surrender? Surrender has been elaborated by our acharyas. Bhaktivinoda Thakur gave the six elements of surrender. Anukulyasya sankalpa, pratikulyasya varjanam, rakshishyati vishwaso, goktrutve varantata, atmanikshepa karpane, sharidhasharanagati. So now among these, first two are actions. Next four are emotions. Anukulyasya sankalpa, accept the favorable, reject the unfavorable. And then be humble, feel dependent on Krishna, know that Krishna is the protector. Now all these are emotions. Those emotions cannot come automatically. They are not just some sentimental thoughts that we try to have. They will come naturally as our connection with Krishna will grow. But what we can do practically is anukulyasya sankalpa pratikulyasya varjanam. That means at every moment I can choose. So when I am chanting, if my mind is wandering, then if I am feeling sleepy, then standing up or starting to walk or maybe putting some water on the face, that is anukul. If I am feeling sleepy and I lean back against the wall, that is pretty cool. So something as simple as that is also surrender. So surrender essentially means accepting the favorable and rejecting the unfavorable. So surrender has an action part and emotion part. The emotion part will grow organically, whereas the action part has to be chosen consciously. That is what I was focusing on. Okay. Yes. Yes, where is the mic? Is there any mic? Okay, yes.
You mentioned that as in this verse, like first we need to hear about Krishna knowledge and then take shelter. Whereas Arjuna, he first took the shelter of Krishna and then he started like fighting and doing activity. So is
first hear and then take shelter of Krishna, or we start serving Krishna? How does this, what is the sequence? Generally, hearing is one important aspect of bhakti. Among the nine units of bhakti, Sharanam, Kirtan, Vishnu, hearing is important. So that inspires us to take shelter of Krishna, that gives us reasons, reminds us of the reasons why we should take shelter of Krishna. Anytime we want to do things, we need three things. We need knowledge how to do it, we need the motivation to do it, and we need the guidance for doing it. Why to do it, how to do it, and feeling the inspiration to do it. So it's more of like why is intellectual, the feeling is emotional, and then there is practical aspect. So there's intellectual, emotional, and practical. So hearing tells us all these things. We get intellectual reasons why we should say take shelter of Krishna. Emotionally, we feel inspired, then we see dedicated devotees. And then practically, you know, okay, this is what I should do. So of course, if somebody is in a culture where devotional service is natural, and it's very clear how I should serve Krishna, then in that culture, hearing may not be so important. But there also we see the Pandavas, they were living in a spiritual culture, but whenever they would have sages, assembly sages, they would hear from them. So hearing is itself a limb of devotional service. And through hearing, we learn how to serve Krishna in other ways also. Clear? Yeah. Is it necessary to become a brahmachari in order to please Krishna and go back to the spiritual world? The word brahmachari has two meanings. One is the inner meaning in terms of brahmacharati iti brahmachari, one who lives on the spiritual platform. And the other is the cultural meaning, where one accepts a particular ashram. So, that first meaning, we have to come to the spiritual platform to return back to Krishna, gradually. But the cultural is not required. Ultimately, all of us have to choose what is anukul to bhakti for us. So, if we find the brahmachari ashram is more anukul for our bhakti, we choose that. If we feel more inspired, we find grahastha ashram more anukul to our bhakti, we choose that. The important point is, we shouldn't, especially in the after we come 2-3 years in Krishna consciousness, then a lot of mental energy goes in brahmachari grahastha, brahmachari grahastha, brahmachari grahastha, what should I do, what should I do? Actually, that's not so essential. If we focus primarily on trying to intensify our bhakti and try to develop a strong relationship with Krishna, then dadami buddhi yogam, Krishna will guide us what we should do. We don't need to worry too much about this. Yes, we can talk with senior devotees and find out about different ashrams, but overall don't let the mind to oscillate too much in that. The focus should be just keep serving Krishna. And certainly, it's not necessary to be a brahmachari to go back to Godhead in terms of a culture, cultural or a specific ashram, but we have to come to the spiritual platform, and both grahastha is also ashram. There also one can take shelter of Krishna and come to the spiritual platform. Yes? Yeah. While chanting I have back pain, then should I lean against the wall or should I just tolerate it and try to
keep the same spirit so that one day I will
so if I just keep persevering, maybe one day I'll transcend it. So see, bhakti does not require us to do physical gymnastics. So if somebody has a back pain, maybe sitting on a chair or sitting against a wall, that's perfectly okay. But sitting against a wall. But when we sit leaning against a wall, we shouldn't take shelter of the wall. Then maybe we'll have to make proper plans so that we have adequate rest so that we don't fall asleep. And actually, even if you have to lean against a wall, if you don't lean the head against the wall, it's unlikely that one will go to sleep. Because it's primarily the brain that is involved when we fall sleeping. So if you just keep the back resting against the wall, but the head is ahead, then one will get the back rest, but at the same time one can chant also vigorously. So it's not necessary that we have, if there is some physical inconvenience in general while doing a specific devotional activity, then it's not right that I have to think that I have, by the practice of bhakti I will transcend that, so let me just tolerate it. So if say somebody has some sinus problem, and if you take a cold water bath in the morning, and you just get so much cough and cold, you can't chant properly.
only thing is, no, I'll show my surrender to Krishna, my determination in bhakti. Still taking cold water bath. No, that's not required. You know, it's not that the cold water bath is going to lead to spiritual advancement. It is the remembrance of Krishna that is going to lead to spiritual advancement. So just take a warm water bath and then focus on remembering Krishna more properly. So if you need some bodily facilities, that is not a major issue. Now, of course, once in a while it may happen that we may go for a camp or we go for yatra, there's no that facility available. Then we accept that as a austerity for the spiritual advancement. But if something is regularly required as a bodily necessity, it's not that we have to deprive ourselves of that deliberately. Clear?
I heard that because of offense, we get sleep during chanting. I could not understand what is the relation.
Because of offense, we get sleep in chanting. How is that? Actually, if we offend devotees, then Krishna withdraws the higher taste. Because chanting is not just a mechanical activity, it is a devotional reciprocation. When we chant, Krishna reveals himself, his sweetness. And that's how we feel inspired to continue chanting. So when we offend devotees, then Krishna withdraws that taste. And when we don't get the higher taste, then when we are chanting, the immediate lower taste that is available is Nidra. So that's how we start feeling more sleepy. That's how it happens. So we don't have to become paranoid about offenses. But if you know that I offended some devotee, I can try to beg forgiveness and make amends. And if I'm feeling sleepy, I can try to work on other means also. Say, I'm washing the face or walking in chanting. To show Krishna that I really want to change. I really want to chant better. And we don't have to assume that if I'm feeling sleepy, that's come because of offenses. It could well just be because of tiredness, or it could be overeating. Other factors also, so we try to work on. Yes, sir.
Yeah,
so sometimes we have a lot of questions. How should we deal with that? The Bhaktisamrita Sindhu says that we should have Sajatiya Asha Sangha. Sajatiya Asha means like-minded devotee association. So there are, among the devotee community also, some devotees are more intellectual, some devotees are of other natures. So if we are of a more intellectual nature, we should seek the association of those who are more intellectual, and then in that, those doubts can get clarified. But otherwise, if we associate with the devotees who are of a different nature, then it's natural, that's not their focus. Say, why do you want to do all this? Just chant Hare Krishna. That's what they will say. And that is something which will apply to many people also. No, that suppose a patient goes to a doctor, and doctor says, take this medicine, you'll get cured. That's true. But some patients will say, you know, what does the medicine contain? What are the possible side effects? What is likely to happen? What is this? Now, if somebody has that question, and somebody feels, I cannot take the medicine without doing all this, then that question has to be answered. And who knows, you know, that patient can even, that kind of inquisitive patient can become a better doctor who can answer future generation of patients like that. So, it's not necessarily a negative thing, but we have to have the right forum where we can get these kind of doubts clarified. Another related question here. Sometimes we may study philosophy just for the sake of intellectual satisfaction, and things may go only in the head. So how to avoid that? It's not bad if things are going only in the head. At least they are going in the head out. So, that's not necessarily wrong. But then, the problem is if things are going only in the head and they're not going to the heart, then the head goes up. That means one starts becoming proud. So, knowledge should inspire us to delight in Krishna's glories, not that we delight in our own glories. Okay, knowledge, if that is what is happening, then we are missing out on the purpose of knowledge. So actually, if we want to know more things, it's not wrong. But then we should use it in a proper forum to share about Krishna consciousness with others, people in the long run, to understand ourselves better. So if you have a nature where you want to study things deeply, then we can study that. But along with that, we should also continue our practices of bhakti. Because the practices of bhakti are what will purify us primarily. The study will also purify, but it is remembrance of Krishna that is the central purificatory agent. And if in our studies we are remembering Krishna, that is good. So the way if things will go from the head to the heart is that we also do other devotional activities, practical forms of devotional service. They are like the digester that take the knowledge from the head to the heart. Because ultimately going to the heart means what? We accept that I am a servant of Krishna and I serve Krishna. So to the extent you do that, knowledge won't be stuck in the heart. It won't stuck in the head, it will go to the heart also. Yes? Sometimes we have the capacity to fight and we decide to give up the fight.
No, sometimes we have the capacity to fight and sometimes we think that just giving up the fight would be a better option. So how to decide whether to fight or not?
How to decide whether to fight or not fight? With respect to temptations or with respect to external situations or what?
No, with respect to all the services or the obstacles that come.
With respect to obstacles in Krishna's service? That will vary upon time, place, circumstance. The principle is that we want to fight, we want to keep fighting always. But there are, in a war, there are strategies. Sometimes a strategic withdrawal can be a better setting for an eventual bigger victory. Now, Prabhupada was preaching in India and in one sense he was not successful. So he started back to Godhead. But it is not getting much results. So Prabhupada gave that up. Somebody could say that he gave up fighting. But he gave up a specific form of fighting to take up another form of fighting. But then he started writing Bhagavatam. Then he went to America. So it's a war in which strategies can be changed. The principle of fighting goes on. Now when should we change a particular strategy? So if I'm doing a particular service and I go up to a particular place for preaching, and there are no results over there. Now somebody may say, Krishna has said, Karman neva adhikaraste ma phaleshu kadachana. Do not be attached to the fruits of work. Yes, do not be attached to the fruits of your work is true, but that doesn't mean, Krishna said, that one doesn't care for the fruits. We care for the fruits for Krishna's sake. You know, Krishna did not, when Abhimanyu was killed, say, ma phaleshu kadachana. No, he strongly took action at that time. So it's the ma phaleshu kadachana is primarily an injunction to avoid self-centeredness. But for Krishna's sake, we do care. So sometimes in a particular service, if there are no results, we can consult senior devotees and take stock of our own situation and feel, okay, this is not a place where the results are going to come. This is not a place where I feel inspired to continue. Or this is a place where the troubles are far greater than the results. Then I don't feel like continuing on. I can change. So, changing one's service is like changing a war strategy. That's not necessarily a defeat. Now, when to do that? That will depend, as I said, on three factors. Many, but three primary factors is, you know, how much we are inspired, motivated, equipped to do that thing. Second is, what are our senior devotees' inputs? And how is the situation? So if the situation is extremely unfavorable, then instead of continuing that situation, we can always find some other situation to continue also. So the principle is we always keep fighting, but the practice, it will vary according to time, place, circumstance. How to fight. Clear? Yes. Any other questions? Okay, you are able to recall the referred verses very swiftly. Can you share the secret of your memory? It will help us in our scholastic studies and spiritual studies as well. No, I don't think there is any secret like that. Basically, I find verses as a means by which I can take shelter of Krishna. So, I wrote one Gita in the article also. You know, how some people, verses don't burden the head. Memorizing scripture doesn't burden the head. It unburdens the heart. It unburdens the heart. Because, you know, we find that we are told you always remember Krishna. Now, how do you remember Krishna? Think of what are the dress of Radha Gopinath today? What are the dress of Radha Vrindavan Chandra? That's one way.
But verses, I personally find them as a ready-made template for remembering Krishna. Because if there is a verse I memorize, I can just recollect that verse and then I can contemplate on that and I can think of Krishna by that. So, primarily for me, remembering verses is a means by which I can sort of organize and focus my thoughts on Krishna. And that's how I take shelter of Krishna by that. So, I would say that whether it helps in the scholastic studies or scriptural studies, more than that, it helps us in spiritual absorption, in our emotional connection with Krishna. And that should be the primary motive in memorizing verses. Otherwise, we can memorize verses with the Ishwara Bhav. You know, we are commanding scripture. Come at my command, appear at my lips and impress everyone. No, that shouldn't be the mood. So, how do we memorize? I would say that I've given a long answer on my website to this question, but I would say 3-4 quick things. First is, revision is important. Recitation is the first step, and revision repeatedly. It's best if we have some other devotees with whom we can memorize. I have many devotee friends with whom whenever I travel, I memorize verses. So every time we meet, we ask each other, which are the verses we memorized last time? And that forces us to remember. And that way, it becomes a relishable thing to discuss among devotees also. So we have some verses which we memorize and we contemplate on it and share it. And then another thing I do is often use those verses practically in one's life, not just reserve them for preaching on the Vyasasana. Generally, when you go in for the deities, then we can memorize some verses and transform those verses into prayer. So, when we have the Tasmat Sarveshu Kaleshu Mamanasmarayacha, we can recite this verse. Think of how Krishna's, when you are in front of Krishna, you can say, Krishna's lips have spoken this verse. And then we can think, Krishna, please bless me so that I can apply this verse in my life. So, we can transform those verses into ways in which we are practically using them for increasing our remembrance of Krishna. If we don't use them, now the occasion for using them while preaching will come only occasionally. But if we want to memorize, we remember them ourselves for our own recollection, and so many occasions come up. And then, so basically I would say, first of all is recitation, then recollection, then there is association, doing an association, and then utilization. If you do that, it becomes very relishable. In fact, this is one of the most relishable things in spiritual life, which you can do, memorize verses. Sometimes the desire to read other commentaries of Bhagavad Gita or doubt about Prabhupada Bhagavad Gita come. Please guide. Yes, we can read other commentaries also. It's, we should get a proper understanding first, and then we can read other commentaries to see how what they have said is incorrect or incomplete. So generally, if you have questions about Prabhupada's commentaries, it's good to hear classes given by devotees based on Prabhupada's books. So Burijan Prabhu has written a book called Surrender Unto Me, which is a very good book clarifying many of the issues. There are many devotees who have given series of classes on the Bhagavad Gita. Now currently I am doing online courses, so I have given a series of 108 classes from all the 700 verses of the Gita, one by one. So all of them are there on the YouTube as a part of the Bhakti Shastri course. But those who are not doing Bhakti Shastri can also access those classes. So basically, it's like Prabhupada's books are the central circle, and around that there is a circle of those who are faithful to Prabhupada and those who are explaining what Prabhupada is doing. Then that will deepen our understanding. And then afterwards, if we want to not just understand the Gita, but want to also clarify other people's misconceptions about the Gita, after we are well rooted in the right understanding, then we can understand what is wrong. Otherwise, bahushakha inantascho buddha yoga sahina. What will happen is that we will read this, we will read that, we will read that, and then what is that famous verse? There's the one Sanskrit verse, I forgot that. Bahushastra bahuvakya chitta brahma hai sadhana srashtra siddhi sadhana sadhya srishtra na hai nishche. So if you read too many books, CC verse equivalent of that, then we'll get confused. So initial stages, you can focus on Prabhupada's books and read or hear things which will clarify those doubts. And most of the doubts can be very easily clarified. They're not very difficult to clarify. And it's good that we have the desire to study Bhagavad Gita. And that will help us to come very close to Krishna, the desire to study the Gita.
as I mentioned, I also have a Gita daily where I write an article daily on the Gita. That can also help in a practical understanding of the Gita. And there are many other devotees also who have spoken on the Gita. And Prabhupada's Gita, they painstakingly explain that. So that we can hear those lectures also. When we say universe has 14 planetary systems, is that the universe same with what modern science tells, with galaxies, stars, etc.? Not exactly. There is a vertical dimension to the Vedic universe which is not understood in modern science. Vertical dimension means that the modern idea of universe is, whether they, even if they think it's very vast, it's basically made of gross matter and it is within three dimensions. But existence is not limited to gross matter and it is not limited to three dimensions. So the Vedic universe includes many other dimensions or higher dimensions also, and there is subtle matter also. So the modern understanding of the universe based on science is a limited view. It's not necessarily an incorrect view. It's a limited view of the universe. And because it is a limited view, we can gain some understanding of it, and as a functional understanding, we can use it for whatever functional purposes are there. But the scriptures give us an understanding based on a much broader paradigm. And just as there are different people who may work on a huge mainframe computer, and different people may have different levels of access. So a normal user might just get access to one small part of the computer. The manager may have bigger access. The CEO may have complete access. So like that, the universe is like a giant computer, and different people have different levels of access. So we Manavas, human beings, have a particular level of access. And through our science and technology, we can expand that access in the horizontal dimension, but not in the vertical dimension. Horizontal dimension means we can understand more and more about the gross matter that it is made up of. But the vertical dimension means understanding subtle matter, understanding soul. That we can't do just by our material technology. To expand understanding the vertical dimension, we have to advance vertically upward. That means make spiritual advancement. So the two are not exactly the same. Yes? No, is the universe which we see in the map? No, that's different. It's clear. It's a Brahmanda. It's a particular shape, and there are itself higher planetary systems within that. So the conception itself is different. I can give the example of a computer. Now, in a computer, say there are four drives, say C, D, E, F. Now, a particular user is given only access to F drive. And some other user is given access to C, D, E, F, all four drives. So, now, for a person who has access only to F drive, the computer means only the F drive only. So, the scientific picture of the universe is like that. The gross material dimension and the F drive, that's what they think of as the universe. It's at the level of access which they have got, there are things which are correct in it. But there is much more in the universe which they are not knowing. So the heavenly planets, and then Satyaloka and all that is not what we can see through a telescope. Because we don't have the karmic qualifications to see that.
See that what universe that includes what we see in this universe. Because scientists say that they are seeing some galaxies or another some kind of Milky Way.
Like,
so, what we say, it includes that or it is different?
Okay, so what about Milky Way and other Andromeda galaxy and all those things that scientists see? No, that is our planetary system. See, when we say that the 14 planetary systems, the earthly planetary system is not only Earth. There are other planetary systems. And at the level of gross matter also, there is much existence that is there. So, it is all in the horizontal dimension itself. Now, the Bhagavatam or the Vedic scriptures are not focusing on an exhaustive description of the material world. That is not their primary focus. The primary focus is how to help a soul come out of the material world. And then for that purpose, whatever material knowledge also required is given. For the purpose of coming out of the material world and for the purpose of living harmoniously in the world. So, if science is uncovering things like, say, somebody say, recently I was asked a question on the website, now, what do the Vedic scriptures talk about black holes? So now science may come up with concepts like black holes or quarks or so many concepts may come up. So the Bhagavatam fifth canto describes that even the material world is itself endlessly complex. So by the study of a particular aspect of the material world, one can go deeper and deeper and find more and more things over there. So they are not incompatible with the Vedic understanding, although the specifics of those may not be mentioned in the Vedic scriptures, because the Vedic scriptures have a particular focus in their presentation. Is there any difference between Vaishnava and other cosmologies? Yo yo yam yam tanum bhakta shraddhaya architam icchati tasya tasya achalam shraddham tamev vidhamyaham. In 7.21, Krishna said in the Bhagavad Gita that whichever devata person wants to worship, he makes their faith strong in the worship of those particular devatas. So how does he make that faith strong? One way is that he is present as a super soul in the heart and he inspires that person. You want to worship him? You can worship him. Another way is that there are also scriptures. Now there are scriptures in Sattva-guna, Raja-guna and Tamo-guna. So they talk about worship of different devatas. So for example, if a book is talking about Lord Shiva, then it's not that the book is going to tell, oh, Shiva is not supreme, but still you worship him. Now, see, even in normal human dealings, if you are introducing a person, you're not going to minimize the person while introducing the person. Isn't it? It's natural, isn't it? So, now, if somebody is writing a biography of a person, it's not that constantly you'll tell, oh, there are so many people bigger than him. No, when you're writing about one person, you'll talk about that person. So, when Shiva Purana is talking about Shiva, it will focus on Shiva. And it will describe things from the Shiva-centric worldview. So that is the way the scriptures come. That is Krishna's plan. So that people who are in the lower modes can become elevated. So that's why there are many certain things in the cosmology of the Shiva Puranas that may not be exactly similar. That's why the specification is mentioned. But overall, there is a remarkable agreement in the cosmology that is given in the Vedic scriptures. They all talk about the three planetary systems, three levels of planetary systems, hellish, intermediate, and heavenly. Some small details might be different.
That matter, whatever scripture tells, other planetary systems, that are not visible to us, we cannot access them. Then why scriptures are giving details about them? Because that may cause the loss of faith.
So, if we cannot access certain planets or certain matter that is described in the scriptures, then why do scriptures give that description? See, the fifth canto, as I said, it is focusing on a particular theme, that how dharma is present throughout the cosmos. The Bhagavatam is spoken to Parikshit Maharaj, and the focus is fix the mind in Krishna, forget everything else. And for that purpose, is also describing that what you are doing right now intensely, that is what is happening everywhere else. So if you see almost everywhere, if it talks about Jambudvipa, what is happening over there? This is with this mantra, people worship the Supreme Lord. Go to this loka, this version mantra, they worship this form of the Lord. So the essential message is, don't think that you are alone in practicing bhakti. All over the world, people are practicing dharma. All over the universe, people are practicing dharma, and they are making spiritual advancement thereby. So the purpose is to inspire devotion over there. The purpose is not to give a sort of factual, exhaustive factual information. Yes. Yes, so if every Purana focuses on a particular devata, then how do we know what is the conclusive truth? That's why the Bhagavatam itself starts with. So Jiva Goswami does a good analysis on this. There are several points in this. I'll explain it briefly. Upakrabo Masamhara Abhyasa Apurvata Phalam Hetu Arthavadascha Bhautocha Tatparilinga. Tatparilinga means characteristic of meaning. How do we know what is the essential meaning or message of a book? So he says that what is the beginning? What is the end? What is the most repeated thing? What is unique about a book? Like that he used six characteristics. Now, if you look at most Puranas, they begin with a specific question. Please tell us the glories of Shiva. Please tell us the glories of Devi. Whereas Bhagavatam begins with, please tell us what is the greatest dharma. Please tell us what is the greatest good for people. There are so many scriptures, what is the highest among those scriptures? And again, that's the first beginning. And again, if we see, this comes in the first chapter itself, the question of sages. Then if you go to chapters 4, 5, 6, there it describes Vyasadeva's dissatisfaction. That Vyasadeva has already written all the scriptures and still is not satisfied. Then he wants a higher knowledge. So, that's what he is... So that's why the Bhagavatam is focusing on universal things. And that's why it is called as Amala Purana. It is called the highest of all the Puranas. And in fact, there is a verse in the Skanda Purana where Lord Shiva himself is telling Skanda that Shiva Sastre Suyavat, basically I forget the name, he says that whenever there is a contradiction between the Shaiva scriptures and the Vaishnavite scriptures, the Vaishnavite scriptures should be accepted. And so Shaiva scriptures should be accepted to the extent they agree with the Vaishnavite scriptures. So the idea is that there is a glorification given for those who are ignorant to become elevated. But for those who want the highest knowledge, that is given in the Vaishnavite scriptures. Yeah. Is hearing on your website on a regular basis helpful and recommended? I think this will depend largely on one's individual inspiration. So different devotees will have different natures, and different whoever feels a particular need. See, the idea is that within the devotee community, there are different devotees who have different natures of inspiration. So, whatever they feel inspired by, some devotees may like more pastimes, some devotees may like more philosophical analysis, some devotees may like more Sanskrit verses and understanding word by word. So, we should have whatever devotees need available in the devotee community. So, those who feel inspired, they can use it. So, it is not something which can be said standardly useful for everyone or not useful for anyone, or recommended or not recommended. One devotee told me, he's a Hindi devotee, he said, Prabhu, aapka class mein baithna matlab dimag ko continuous kasrat karna padta hai. So, it's understandable because he's not an intellectual person. So, I won't say that it's something universal. It's something which is required. But it's a forum which is available. And if you have some other friends who have a lot of questions, you can ask them to hear. It's something that's entirely individual. This is a general principle in our spiritual life. Now, Prabhupada is our primary Shiksha Guru. Then we have our spiritual master, we have our primary spiritual guides. And whom we hear from apart from that will depend on our inspiration. Whoever we feel inspired by, anukulyasya sankalpa. We accept that and we hear from them. Is Gita daily only for beginners who have not yet started preaching, practicing Krishna consciousness? Is it helpful to us also? Actually, Gita daily is primarily for those who want to understand and apply the Gita. It is meant not just for devotees, but it's also the idea is that Gita should be used in a way by which people can come closer to Krishna. So there are many Christian preachers who write Bible daily. And there are many Indians, even non-Christian Indians also subscribe for it because people like to have some good thoughts. So, Gita is a book which is quite widespread. I asked many devotees, senior devotees, but nobody has the time or the inclination to write like this. That's why I thought that we should have this sort of thing. And there is an article which comes every day on the Gita. It's basically to understand the Gita and apply the Gita. So, is it for new people? No, it's not for new people. It's people who want to understand the Gita and apply the Gita. So, yeah. Quickly, yes. Yes. So, if how did Lord Shiva have come from Brahma? Okay. Yes. So, if Lord Shiva is immortal and Brahma is not, then how can Shiva come from Brahma? It's like there are three levels here. There is the Vishnu Tattva, eternal spiritual world, the Jiva Tattva. Among the Jiva Tattvas, Brahmaji is the highest. The Shambhu Tattva, that's intermediate. So it's 1/4 in the spiritual world, 3/4 in the material world. And there Sadashiva is there, eternally residing over there. Now, that Sadashiv is eternal. But in the material world, Sadashiv manifests as the 11 Rudras. And those Rudras are not eternal. Those Rudras in the Mahabharata, when Bhagavata throws the Vaishnava weapon at Arjuna, and then Krishna jumps up in between to stop it, and that arrow becomes a garland which goes around Krishna. So Arjuna says, no, why did you stop this? No, you should not have intervened as long as I was capable of fighting. So Krishna says that this weapon is so powerful that it could have killed even Indra or Rudra. So Sadashiv cannot be killed, but Rudra, who manifests in this world, is not eternal. The 11 Rudras, they are extremely powerful, but they are not eternal. So they are, so that means in the material world, there are Rudras. And those Rudras, so that Mahabharata described in third canto, second canto itself, that after Brahmaji, Rudra comes out and he expands into 11 Rudras. So though they are temporary. Okay, so I think we are running out of time now. Okay, one last question, please. He fell down from Bharat Maharaj fell down all the way in Bhava state. So how can he fall down? Loudly, Shukra what?
Okay.
So, how do we, Bharat Maharaj is in the Bhava stage, why did he fall down? Was it because of some Sukriti Unmukha Nartha? You see, that's what you're saying. Because he was a king. Okay. So before Asakti, if all the everything, all anathas go away, then how could Bharat Maharaj, who was at the level of Bhava, fall off? Actually, he was not exactly entirely at the level of Bhava. See, the word Bhava can be used in multiple senses. The word Bhava generically means emotion. In fact, the Bhagavad Gita uses the word Bhava also to mean nature. You know, Bhuta Bhava Bhavakara Visarga Karma Samhita. It can be material nature, spiritual nature. Bhava has multiple meanings. Mad Bhava Ayopapadyate. That in my nature. So, Bhava can have multiple meanings, and even when it is used as emotion, it's not necessary that every time the word Bhava is used, it refers only to a technical stage, that the Bhava in the stages of Bhakti, like the word Prema. And the word Prema in the 9 stages of Bhakti refers to the 9th last stage. But it's not that everywhere in the scripture, whenever the word Prema will be used, it will be used only with that meaning. Just like the word Brahman. Now we know Brahman refers to the impersonal aspect. But Brahman can be used to refer to Krishna also. So, within a particular typology or within a particular analysis, a term may have a particular meaning. But it's not that whenever that term occurs, it will always have only that meaning. So, when we talk about Bharat Maharaj having Bhava, it is not so much technically in terms that he had actually the Bhava stage. Yes, he was a Bhava Ankur. So that he had glimpses of Bhava. He had spiritual emotions, and some Bhaktivinoda Thakur also talks about how the advances of Bhakti have an abhas here. Bhakti abhas is there, Prema abhas is there. So his was not completely in the Bhava stage. He had spiritual emotions in a general sense, and even the advanced emotions of Bhava stage, he had them a little bit. But he was not completely in the Bhava stage. Okay. Thank you very much.